Excellent. Thanks, Iris. You can be seated.
Thank you, sorry.
Well, good morning. Happy Juneteenth. Happy Father's Day. And on top of that, we wanted to recognize the graduates that are in a part of our community as well. You know, whether you are moving from preschool to kindergarten, which is the cutest of all transitions, but if you're making that one, or if you're moving like it was in my house from fifth grade to middle school, that one's more terrifying. Or whether you're going middle school to high school, or high school to college, or college out into who knows what next, we just wanted to recognize that stage of life, that accomplishment, and say we are grateful for your hard work, well done, as well as just say we're grateful to have you a part of our community and to be a part of our community of faith at all stages of that. And for you parents, we want to bless you in that too, because that's a big transition. So let me just pray for the graduates, if we could, before we start. Lord, I just thank you so much, God, for that transition and those stages of life, Lord, where we see this progression, Lord, this change. God, I pray for our graduates that you would bless and honor their efforts for years putting in the work to come to this particular stage. Lord, I pray that you would walk with them as they transition into whatever's next. Whether that's filled with joy or concern or angst, God, whatever it is, would you just continue to walk with them? Lord, would you be with those families, God, those parents as they navigate those next transitions? Lord, will you be a steady stream of peace in the midst of maybe some change in what can be chaos? But God, we are so grateful for the diversity of ages in this community of faith. And Lord, we want to bless those who are moving on into that new stage of life and just honor them as they go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing in our series on Mark. And we're jumping into chapter 2. Hold the applause. But in chapter 2, we see Jesus, and a kind of a familiar story, one that you've probably heard before, as you heard it read just then. But it's a story in which we're going to, as Mark often does, he's going to invite us into the text. Mark often writes very poetically and beautifully where he kind of wants us to enter into the text itself and find ourselves amongst the characters there. And this morning will be no different. And in this series, we are simply trying to recognize Jesus as our rabbi, Jesus as our teacher, and enter into the story as he navigates this kingdom of God in which he has proclaimed, and then find out what it means to live in light of that reality. And so today we're going to see Jesus really interacting with two particular groups where we are going to have the opportunity to say, where do we land in this? Which of the groups present to Jesus do we find ourselves in? Because we really believe, and what we talk about often here, is that to be human is to be dynamic. It means we are in constant change. We are either maturing in one direction or another. There is no necessarily neutral space for us to be human. To be human is to change. And so this can be the source of great harm or great comfort, depending on where we find ourselves. And so as followers of Jesus, we commit to finding ourselves in the presence of Jesus and saying we want to become more and more like him. And again, this text this morning, Jesus will interact with two particular groups where we have the chance to say, which one are we a part of? Those two groups are what I will call the crowds. And you see that representative of the four friends who bring their friend, or really they drop their friend down through the roof, we'll get to that, before Jesus. But they're really representative of the larger crowd that's around Jesus. And then we'll see this other group, the scribes, where for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus facing opposition. This actually opens up a new section in the Gospel of Mark that starts here in chapter 2 and ends through chapter 3, verse 6, where Jesus experiences opposition for the first time to this kingdom of God. Because in chapter 1, Mark was setting all that groundwork in which he's presenting these major themes, this thesis of what Jesus is doing. He's launching this kingdom of God. And so now as it's beginning to take root, as we see crowds swell and his influence and fame continue to grow almost to a point where he can't quite tamp it down as much as Jesus would like, he begins to face opposition because when you announce a new kingdom in the midst of other kingdoms, opposition tends to come. And so Jesus now is beginning to face that. And what we see is him actually counter so much of the power structures of his own day to say there's a new thing happening here. And Mark, again, will invite us in to challenge us on how we encounter this sort of radical message of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, let's jump into Mark chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. That's a good place to start. So he begins in verse 1. He says, "A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to him." Now, it's interesting that it mentions that Jesus comes home. Scholars are actually a little confused by that. What we know of Jesus is that he didn't necessarily have a home. So this could be a place in which Jesus called home. Some believe this might have been Peter's home. But what I think Mark wants us to realize is the contrast between home and, remember a few weeks ago, the eremos, or the wilderness. Now, we tend to think of home a bit differently than Jesus does. Because what we see right away is when Jesus goes home, the crowds were gathering in such a large number that it wasn't necessarily a place of rest for Jesus. In fact, he gets right to work, doesn't he? He begins to preach the word to them. You see, in our minds, it's a bit flipped. Jesus goes out to the wilderness in order to rest and restore himself. But the home in Jesus' time was actually the epicenter of the work of the kingdom of God. And you'll actually see, if you kind of pay attention through the book of Acts or know church history through those first few centuries, the home was one of the locations in which the early church began to proliferate this gospel throughout the Roman Empire. They would welcome people around their table in a radical environment that those who you would not normally eat with, they would allow to come in and stay. They would practice this sort of subversive hospitality. That wasn't just a nice place setting and whatever the menu Martha Stewart had set for them. It was much more than that. It was hospitality. It was love of the other who would welcome them into the home, who would dine with them, who would get to know them. And we see Jesus here in his home beginning this very work. And we see this kind of contrast between that and the eremos, but notice again that the crowds are swelling. So much so that it's spilling out into the streets. The house is completely packed with people as Jesus is beginning to preach the word to them. Mark says there was no room left in his home. Let's read on in verse 3. It says, "Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. By digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was laying on." Now again, envision the scene. Jesus in a packed house, he's preaching. And I imagine these four friends, I like to think of them as old college buddies, who are kind of gathered around. They're like, "Hey, we don't really have a plan, but this is the best we got. What if we got up on the roof? And what if we then dug a hole in it and we just dropped Jesus down, or the man down right in front of Jesus?" And they're like, "Sounds like a great idea. Let's do it. Let's do it." So they climb up on this roof and they begin to hatch this plan and envision what's happening on the inside. Jesus preaching, maybe a little bit similar to what's happening here, but all of a sudden dust starts falling. And you're thinking, what's going on here? I imagine Peter in the back, if it is his house, thinking, "I hope that's covered." As there's a hole that is just opening up, and these men begin to drop their friend down, lowering them on this mat right in front of Jesus. An interesting moment, to say the least. But it's this plan in which you sense there's a sort of desperation in these friends. Although it seems maybe half-baked, they just were under the influence of saying, "We have to get in front of Jesus." It probably speaks to both the faith of the group as well as the desperation of the paralyzed man. To say the only thing that could possibly heal this man is if we bring him before Jesus and Jesus does what Jesus does. Right? Because again, in the text, what have we just seen in the Gospel of Mark? We've seen Jesus drive out an impure spirit. We've seen him heal many people. We've seen him heal the man with leprosy. Jesus is doing this sort of healing work. And so as that story spread, of course people are trying to get into the very presence of God. And so now as Jesus is there, the man's being lowered. Look at what happens in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that's an interesting response because particularly if we're reading this, which is originally written without chapter or verse numbers, you'd be reading along and you'd hear about all of these healings. You would hear the man with leprosy come before Jesus. You'd hear of the one who was possessed and that being expelled. You'd hear of all of these healings. But yet, whatever reason, when this man is lowered, the expectation from the reader and those packed into the room is not that what Jesus says. The expectation would be that he would be healed. But Jesus begins something totally different here. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this would have shocked the crowd. It doesn't shock us as much because that's churchy language we're used to hearing in church, but it would have startled the first crowd. They would have sat there and thought, wait a minute, what is he getting at? Because as the scribes in a second or the teachers of the law will recognize, is only God can forgive sins. So who is this one who's claiming to do only what God could do? But notice also at the beginning of verse 5, another interesting note, it says, when Jesus saw their faith. Now, that there is a bit ambiguous. Most scholars don't know exactly whose faith is referenced there, other than that word is plural. And so it doesn't necessarily mean what it seems like the text is implying is that the paralyzed man's faith is actually not quite as prominent as it was the friend's. And when he sees all of the work that they had done, that was an indicator of the faith they had in Jesus. And so Jesus sees their faith, the collective group of men, their faith, lowering this man before Jesus. And it's out of that response that they say, "Son," or Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." See, this is an interesting response that we wouldn't have necessarily kind of naturally come to. But yet Jesus is beginning something utterly new. He's recognizing the need of not just the physical healing, but something deeper beneath the surface. And he's recognizing that, yes, this man being lowered is in need of healing, but there's something further in which is going on. I don't think it's that this man was uniquely more sinful than those who had healings before. I think it's Jesus beginning this kind of kingdom of God work and saying there's a holistic approach in which we bring this healing. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I think of that intimacy of the word son. I think of someone who's paralyzed, who probably had been marginalized. The mat that he was on is probably an indicator of his socioeconomic status. It would have been common for the poor to carry a mat around. That would have been largely all they owned. And so we believe this man was probably pretty poor, probably fairly destitute. And yet when he's lowered before Jesus in a moment of intense kind of intimacy, as well as in this sort of in the public eye, he looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And as the scribes, I think it's partly this, is notice in the story that the paralyzed man is actually not a very central character. It's more in which the occasion that is taking place. Who has Mark talked more about? The men digging the hole in the roof. What he'll go on to talk about here in the next verse is these teachers of the law, the scribes. They actually take center stage. See, there's something unique in this story that Mark's telling where I think he's using the occasion of this man's healing to actually launch this sort of response to the opposition that Jesus will face. And so you see in this first group of the crowd, this desperation, this faithfulness to Jesus, this response to say, if I just get in the presence of Jesus, I'll find healing. And so you see that in the first group, but let's read on as we get to the second group, because we'll quickly see that Jesus is also going to confront, and Mark is going to bring this second group into the story for us to begin to respond, and who is this Jesus? Look down at verse 6. It says, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And so now you have this new group into the story, right? The teachers of the law, or your Bible might say the scribes. And it's interesting because they don't actually say anything, but yet they're the first ones we have kind of words attributed to. And Jesus is reading, sensing in his spirit what's going on. He's sensing the opposition of the scribes, and the scribes are sitting there saying, listen, who does he think he is? He's blaspheming. He can't forgive sins. Only God does that. And you know what? They're not wrong. Only God can forgive sins. And I think that's actually exactly Jesus' point. You see, Mark is incredibly brilliant. He often, throughout his gospel, will put the identity of Jesus into the words and thoughts of the characters in the story. Right? Remember how this opening chapter has been about who is this Jesus? Who is this Messiah? Well, I think right here we're seeing in the very thoughts of the scribes that if Jesus is doing only that which God can do, then Jesus must in fact be God. And he's presenting, saying, who is this Jesus, this Messiah? Well, he is in fact the Son of God. He is in fact the Messiah, the Christ, that Holy One, that Divine One. And Jesus now, by doing this, is directly confronting the scribes. And we'll come back and talk more about the scribes. I think the scribes actually have a lot to teach us in this particular story. I think there's a specific reason in which Jesus is bringing this opposition to the religious elites of his time to challenge our own kind of understanding of where Jesus is. But for now, let's keep reading. Mark 2, let's start or pick up in verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and take your mat and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. All right, now Jesus, in kind of classic Jesus fashion, right, senses what's going on and he responds with a question. But if we think about the question, it's actually a pretty darn good one. Because what is easier, to forgive the man's sins or to heal the man? I think it's a pretty good question. What is easier? What is the harder task? You see, on one hand, to say your sins are forgiven may be easier because that actually, the effect of that happens in the unseen realm. You can't verify whether or not that took place. And so maybe that is the easier question. But it is awfully hard because it would come with the accusation of blasphemy. And you would be assuming the position of God. And so that's a pretty challenging question. And so then Jesus follows up and says, well, is it easier than to say, take up your mat and go home? Well, that'd be pretty hard because that would have external verification. The man would either walk or he wouldn't walk. And so it's a pretty good question, isn't it? You see, I think what Jesus is doing is I think he's actually pointing to the second part, the latter, and that being the harder one. To say, pick up your mat and go home would mean instantly that man would have to pick up his mat and walk and go home. And Jesus, I think, is evoking what is seen to demonstrate the power to do what is unseen. I think he's saying when that man took up his mat and walked home, it was verifying, not by some mystical, magical ability, but rather saying, I am the one who has the authority to also forgive sins. Because again, there had been healings before that weren't necessarily attributed to Jesus. You'd seen healings take place in the ancient world. And so now when Jesus is saying, get up, take up your mat and go home, he's saying that act is actually part of how I am able to then forgive sins. He's saying I have that very authority. And it's this combination of both the forgiveness of sins, of the healing of kind of the spiritual unseen realm and the healing of the physical space, which is then declaring I am in fact this divine one, this Jesus. See, Mark is masterful in his work. And he sees Jesus doing only what Jesus could do. And so clearly that would intend, or seeing only what God can do. And so he's asserting Jesus' identity as in fact God. He's bringing this holistic healing to him. But notice even Jesus' reason for the healing. He says in verse 10, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, this title, the Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He'll use this all over the place. Mark uses it pretty regularly. If you remember all the way back to our series in Daniel, this phrase actually derives from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, if you remember, he has this dream and he sees these images of all these kingdoms that are about, going about the world. And he sees this vision of how they're ruling, but yet they continue to fall. And Jesus says, I want you to know that the Son of Man, and which is what we see in Daniel 7, is there arises in the midst of all these kingdoms, this Son of Man, this which it's really literally translated human one, this Son of Man, will rise up and defeat those kingdoms. Let's go to Daniel 7. We have it on the screen. But in Daniel 7, verse 13 through 14, it says this. This is again Daniel the prophet speaking. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When Jesus evokes this title, the Son of Man, he is claiming to be the one from Daniel 7. And those in the audience would very much have had, when they heard Son of Man, they would have thought of Daniel 7. And they get to that place and Jesus says, listen, I'm doing this because I want you to know that that Son of Man who will rule over all the kingdoms, who will establish this kingdom of heaven that will never be destroyed, he says, I am in fact that one. And it says he's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. I think we've seen all three of those things take place. Notice from chapter 1 as well as here, this idea of authority. It's the Greek word exousia. It's Jesus was teaching in the synagogue with one who had authority. And it says he has that sort of authority that the Son of Man talked about. But then he also has this glory. Remember how the text ended in verse 12. It says they all worshiped him. It said, we've never seen anything like this. He says there's something about this authority, this glory, and then clearly he has power because the man stood up and walked out of the room. Daniel is saying, this Son of Man you spoke of, I am that Son of Man, and I'm doing these works so that you can clearly see that the kingdom of God is established and will not be destroyed. He's pointing to this work, this all authority, all power, all glory has been bestowed upon the Son of Man. Now listen, he's saying that, he's making that claim right in the presence of the scribes who were a part of the religious power establishment. And if you remember last week when Sam preached in chapter 1, when he heals the man with leprosy and he says, go into the synagogue, but don't worry about it. Show the priest that you're already made clean and can enter in. I think Jesus is, once again, he's subverting that sort of priestly code. He's saying, I am your high priest. He says, I've done the work to heal you. You don't need that old system anymore. Jesus is on this sort of radical subverting of all of the structures that would want to tamp Jesus down. All those that were maintaining the status quo, Jesus is coming them into saying, listen, this kingdom of God thing is churning everything on its side. It is mixing everything up. It is challenging all that we know. And he says, I've done this so that you know the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. He's evoking all of that right in front of that very power structure. Let's look at verse 2 again and continue at the end of verse 10. He turns his gaze back to the paralyzed man. He says, so he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all, and this amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now again, notice that when they say they've never seen anything like this, there's something more than just this man being healed. Maybe these particular people hadn't seen someone get healed. I'd venture to guess they might have. But what Mark is doing is saying there's something more than just this guy getting healed, which is an incredible act unto itself. But there's something more. It's this, again, we've seen the Son of Man, this Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And when they encounter this Jesus, they are naturally changed. They say, I cannot encounter this Jesus and walk away the same. But rather, we've seen nothing like this. Church, I wonder if there's something in the way in which this crowd encounters Jesus that's for us as well. I wonder if this idea of coming into contact with Jesus and saying, I've never seen anything like this before. Like, when we leave this room, do we walk away with a sort of humble reality that we have encountered the living God? Do we walk away saying, I have never seen anything like this? Because notice even the text says that they praised not Jesus, kind of, but God. This encounter with Jesus, who is God, but it says that they praised God for what they had seen. It said, we've never seen anything like this. I wonder if when we get on with our Sundays or our midweeks and we're going about our day, if we don't have this sense of reverence and awe that says, I've never seen anything like this, I wonder how much of God we've encountered. It's a challenging perspective, but I think the reason Mark puts that final line in is because there's these two crowds, both the desperate kind of humble group that's trying to get before Jesus, the scribes who are skeptical and cynical and in opposition to Jesus, and both of them had never seen anything like that before. And both are rendered somewhat kind of, the word I want to use is speechless, but they're praising God, but they're rendered kind of in awe of God for very different reasons, and I'd suggest from very different heart postures. And Mark is saying, which one are you? Are you the crowds or are you the scribes? Are you the group who's desperate to get in the presence of Jesus, who's willing to dig a hole in the roof to drop our friends down? Or do you have that sort of connection and desire to be in the very presence of Jesus? Or are you like the scribes who seem to be just sitting in the back harboring resentment towards Jesus? Who's this man think he is? He's blaspheming. He doesn't really mean that. That would change my own status quo. It would change who I am. He doesn't actually mean, he can't be that one. It's blasphemy. Let's run him out of town. Church, this is one of the reasons Jesus gets crucified. Because when you begin to push against the systems that are set up in opposition to God, that tends to get people a bit angry. And so there's a response to those things. Jesus wasn't crucified because he loved everyone. He was crucified because, yes, he loved everyone, but that sort of love was challenging to the status quo. It began to break down those sorts of injustices. It began to challenge those who are in power. And Mark is saying, which group are you? Are you the desperate ones, or are you the ones that are sitting in the back kind of pointing your finger at Jesus? Well, I want to look at each of those groups to close. Because what's happening in this kind of moment is we're seeing this moment in which at the core of Jesus is this act of forgiveness. And this act of forgiveness of sins will invite both groups to change. Right? If I were to summarize everything, it'd be just that in this sermon. It's that the power of Jesus' forgiveness invites us to change. Because for these men that brought them before Jesus, this act of forgiveness, which they didn't see coming, caused them to change. And at the same time, the scribes who in this act Jesus is confronting are invited to rethink everything. And both of them again end with this, I've never seen anything like this. And so they're presented with that opportunity to change. Let's talk a little bit about these scribes. So historically, what we know is that the Jewish people have been ones who have been displaced over and over again. They've been a bit of a nomadic group. Right, wandering from place to place. But somehow, really an anomaly historically, this group of people, this nation, have been able to resist assimilation into any of those countries who or nations who had conquered them. And one of the ways in which they did that was through the upholding of the Torah and the scriptures. And so through their kind of turmoil, they realized, how do we uphold this testament, what we call the Old Testament, this story of God, that's the central kind of animating story of who we are. How do we maintain and restore that? Well, one of the ways they did this, particularly around the Babylonian exile, is they created this group called the scribes, or here, the teachers of the law. And their whole job was to maintain the scriptures. It was, you know, again, we're before word processing, we're before a printing press. And so the way in which they would preserve the scriptures is they would meticulously write down and copy every single word of the scriptures. And in there, some would be given the task of writing and trying to carry on the exact same thing. Others would be given the job of counting every single word to ensure its accuracy. And so this became a group that knew the scriptures incredibly well.
And over time, after hundreds of years, as this legacy of the scribes grew and grew, what would happen is because of their knowledge of the scriptures, they would begin to interpret the scriptures for the people and would be, as Mark calls them here, teachers of the law. They would begin to teach this law. And so people would come to them because they believed they had some sort of authority. And you can see this sort of institutionalizing of this scribe class, who began as this sort of radical group that was just trying to exist within exile. And so this group gains power, it gains influence, and then all of a sudden you'd have certain scribes whose their interpretations of Scripture would be matched against this interpretation of Scripture. And what happens is, in an effort to uphold a good, rightful impulse, as they would restore and uphold the scriptures, over time, their interpretation and take on the scriptures would be more important than the very message of the scriptures themselves. And so they would lose this sort of narrative. And so to the point where you see this encounter with Jesus, where they had been sitting back and they had been watching. They knew of Daniel 7. They knew when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is here. They could see the signs. They would know everything the scriptures would say. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, where they should have been in openness to the very act and movement of God, you see them actually swell up in cynicism and arrogance. And they begin to be critical of Jesus in a way that is closed off to the very movement of God. They're seeing people healed. They're seeing the very signs. They're seeing all that the Old Testament had spoken of this Jesus, and they sit there kind of in the back, kind of pushing against the very movement of God. You see, for the scribes, the forgiveness of Jesus confronts their religiosity. And I wonder if you are like me. I grew up in church. I don't remember a time before God, is the way I like to say it. My summers, this time of year for me as a kid, I was usually running around my home church trying to find something to do. I grew up in church. I knew the stories. I didn't necessarily know the scriptures like the scribes. I wouldn't claim that, but I can tell you that I understood the stories of scriptures because they were constantly fed to me. And what happened to me over the years with that sort of familiarity is that it slowly grew in a sort of arrogance, to the point where when I came into high school and I kind of began to feel and sense that call of God into ministry, rather than that provoking in me a sort of humility into a calling like that, it actually swelled up a lot of pride. And I began to look down on others who didn't know Scripture as well as me. I knew the stories, I knew the answers. And there was a closeness, a hardness of my own heart because it was about me. It was about what I can bring. It was about what I can do. And so I began to step through those kind of motions of Bible college and seminary and all these sorts of things, which should be moments in which God is cultivating an inward humility within me, but rather it's swelled up in all sorts of pride. And what was left behind me is a wake of broken relationships, where I wouldn't embody the openness to what God is doing in others. I would look down on them and say, why aren't you further along like me, supposedly? And I wonder, a church like ours, 55 plus years old, if there's a tendency for us to fall into the same path as the scribes. A church like ours that has a rich, beautiful legacy of upholding the scriptures that I would never change for the world. But church, I wonder if we need to be careful to not idolize the scripture, but remember to worship the Jesus of the scriptures. And the scriptures will bring us into that. They are the greatest revelation of God. It is how we know and encounter God. But I wonder if, as we read this story in Mark, Jesus may bring to us and say, listen, be careful. Be careful that you don't fall in love with the scriptures. Fall in love with the God of the scriptures. And those things often will intertwine, in which we love the scriptures that lead us to God. But I wonder if somewhere along the lines, the scribes understood that too. And they lost the plot. I think of the way that the scribes were maintaining the sort of institutionalized structure of the church. And at times when we idolize the structures and the institutions, we lose that very Jesus. I think about what's going on in the Protestant church broadly now with the cover-up of sex abuse scandals in the SBC. Think about that reckoning that the church has lost the narrative, that much of that was taking place in order to protect the institution, but somewhere along the lines, they'd lost the God of the scriptures. They'd lost that was the story. And it's in that that I think and I hope that all of us can be driven onto our knees in humble kind of submission to God, not because we're greater than them or those who have fallen, but in a recognition that that too can happen to us. And we must come and we must humbly come before God in recognition that we don't always have it figured out, but rather we come and confess our own brokenness in humility, recognizing the way in which we can lose the narrative and probably often have. But it's this God of a grace of forgiveness who, when we come to Jesus and we pray, God, may I not fall in love with the institution, may I not fall in love with necessarily the scriptures, but may I fall in love with you, that God would meet us in that and he would forgive us of the ways that we've lost the plot. I prayed a lot this week as I was preparing for this that I would reflect more of the faith of those men who brought their hurt and broken friend before Jesus. Said, Lord, may I have that kind of faith, because if I'm honest, it's, again, one of those spaces where I find me in this room probably has the greatest propensity to fall into the trap of the scribes. I say, God, protect me from that. Protect me to not worship these. I have been in school to study the Bible more than most. And I worry that that can swell up within me as well. In church, I just wonder if that warning might be for us as well. To just say, Jesus, may we fall in love with you, not that. May the forgiveness of Jesus confront our own religiosity so that we can continue this sort of kingdom work. But there's this other group, right? This, the crowds, as I've mentioned. And for the crowds, we see a bit of a different purpose. But for the crowds, the forgiveness of Jesus heals their brokenness. See, what I love about this story is that these four friends, they bring their friend before Jesus. And for some of us, that's what we need this morning. Some of you, maybe you're new to this Jesus thing and you're coming here for whatever reason. God's led you into this room this morning because you too need to experience the healing of forgiveness. Where you recognize the way in which you've deterred, that you're longing for the love of God that says, listen, I know what you've done and I don't hold that against you. I know the mistakes you've made. I know the mess you've made of love of life. I know all of the muck that has surrounded your life, but I wonder if part of why you're here is to encounter this Jesus and receive the forgiveness that we all need. Where we come before him broken, both physically and spiritually, and we need the only thing that can heal the wholeness of who we are is the very love of Jesus, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, who says, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. They're as far as the east are from the west. They are removed. They are taken by the very work of Jesus. And we all need to experience that, but I wonder if maybe that's you this morning. Where you're here and you're like, I have made a mess of life. I've made plenty of mistakes and I just need to come before Jesus. And Jesus, would you do that work in me that you did in this paralyzed man? Where you receive that sort of forgiveness. It's the sort of forgiveness that can radically transform our life. It's the sort of forgiveness that can set a new trajectory of where your life is headed. Because again, the power of Jesus' forgiveness invites us to change. It invites us to leave different. To encounter Jesus is, in fact, to change. And this morning, where are you? Which crowd are you a part of? Are you there with the crowd that's longing to be with Jesus, or are you in that kind of scribe kind of cynicism, those teachers of the law who are too familiar with all that we know about church, and Jesus maybe wants to stir the pot a little bit with you? But either way, we will change. So I just want to leave you with the very question I think Mark's leaving us with. Which crowd are you a part of this morning? Let's pray. Lord, I think of that scene. Got so many people packed in a room, listening to you preach. And God, I just wonder if we can find ourselves in that story right now. God, I pray that as you stir in us, as you stir in every one of us, who we may be, there are those here who need that forgiving effect, that tender look from you that says, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. But some of us need that, and I pray that we would receive that. Lord, others of us need that look where you looked at the scribes and the teachers of the law and you said, why are you thinking these things? And we need to be confronted with that as well. Lord, but either way, we need to be changed. And so God, would you change us? Even now, would you begin that work of change in us? Would you help us to find ourselves more in love with you than all these other things that we can cloud onto you? But God, may we fall more and more in love with who you are and what you have done for us. Because Lord, this act of forgiveness right at the core, in the center of this story, is so radically transformative, God. Would we just find our lives mixed up in that change as well? So God, we give you these next few minutes as we worship, as we sing through song, Lord, as we pray through song, as we encounter you through song. God, would you do a work in us? Because God, you may have us here for that reason. So God, we give you these next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen.